Good evening. We've met a lot of new friends this evening, and some of you may not have met or had a chance to talk with, but I hope that we'll have that opportunity over the rest of the evening and tomorrow, spending time together. You know, when you go to a conference, you expect that you are going to be taught by people who know what they're talking about. I don't want to disillusion you too much. When we get into the subject of marriage, we are all in process. Marriage and family, husband and wife relationships are something that each and every one of us are going to study for the rest of our lives. We will no more plumb the depths of what makes for the perfect marriage than we will plumb the depths of a perfect study, for example, of the book of Romans, which I've been buried deep in over the last few months. I would like to just thank Jess and Bree for allowing us to come and be a part of this, and I would like to thank you for coming, giving us a hearing. Our prayer is that God will hide us behind the person of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to begin tonight by actually reading a passage in the Old Testament that introduces the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ 740 years before he was born. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is why we're here tonight. We're here tonight to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us through his word by his spirit, because his plan is to heal the brokenhearted. No doubt there are broken hearts in our midst tonight. Anytime I look out over a group, I try to remind myself before I get up and speak, there are people here whose lives have been torn. There are wounds, either fresh or old. There are hearts that have been broken that are being mended or in need of being mended. There are people who are in a prison, maybe of their own decisions, and they need to be released. And therefore, as we open the Word, we rely on the Spirit of God to bring that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ fresh to us once again. What my wife and I thought we would do is something that's fun for us, and I hope it'll be fun for you, and that is we're going to go through the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is one of the most amazing little books in the entire Bible. It's tragic that so often it's overlooked. J. Vernon McGee called the book of Ruth the romance of redemption. And of course, in the book of Ruth, we have playing out in the relationship between Ruth and Boaz a picture of Christ and the church. But there's so much more in the book. And as we'll see, and I probably won't have a lot of time to go into this, the book of Ruth resolves the knotty problems that we run into in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As a matter of fact, the book of Ruth is almost a play act of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I will try to bring some of that out to you as we go along, because a lot of people get all tied in knots. We're going to be doing a conference September the 7th to the 9th in Arizona on Romans 9, 10, and 11 called Election, Predestination, and the Plan of God. But there's an old song that was written that the cowboy singers sing, and it was actually written about the area around Prescott, and it's called Tying Knots in the Devil's Tail. I don't know if you've ever heard it. I thought about calling the title of the conference Untying the Knots in the Devil's Tail. Because when we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, there are certain things that we're confronted with that can really tie us up in knots. And my goal is going to be to try to alleviate some of that. So I would like to ask you, and I don't want to take too much time because Nan really has the biggest burden this evening as we look at chapter 1, The majority of that chapter is dealing with the women, and she's going to deal with that. I get the opportunity of dealing with the failure of men, which is where most problems in marriage begin. And that is in the first five verses of the book of Ruth. So if you would, open your Bible with me to the book of Ruth. And I'm going to try to hit a few very quick and very brief points for the gentleman. And we'll then turn it over to Nan. As I said, when you go to a conference or training of any kind, and I've had all different kinds of training things that I've gone to through my life, you go and you want to know that this person that's training me really is an expert. And it's good that we're doing this tonight as a team, because at least half the team is pretty much an expert. After 44 years of living with me, I think my wife is as close to a perfect wife as you'll find on this earth. Of course, she's only that for one person, and that's moi, which I'm very thankful for. Most of my lessons in life have been learned the hard way. Most of you know I got my start, or some of you may know I got my start here in Kansas. I grew up on a horse and cattle ranch down in the Flint Hills, about 30 miles southwest of Emporia. Some of you will know that my father was Glenn Cunningham, the Olympic runner. People often ask me, were you in the military? And I say no, but from the age of 3 or 4, I was under the hardest drill instructor that I've ever met. And that was my dad, because that was his job during World War II, training recruits as a training officer. I am a very hard-headed person. I'm a very willful person. I can be a very selfish person. And most of the good lessons that I've learned not only come from the Word of God, but they come from the Word of God after I've already done it my way. I don't know if you remember that old, Bing Crosby or Frank Sinatra, one of them, the song, I Did It My Way. Stupidest song that was ever written. I mean, the dumbest thing that we can do is do it our way. But I've done it my way enough to learn I need to come back to the Word, and I need to let God instruct me in the ways that I should go. So in Ruth chapter 1, we're going to look at the first five verses, and I would like to just begin with a word of prayer, because you may not know it, but I am very conscious of the fact that I have absolutely nothing to offer you tonight unless the Spirit of God brings it from my mind and my mouth and makes it clear and understandable to you. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask Him to bless this time together. Father, it is in an attitude of complete dependability, reliability, trustfulness, even helplessness, that we come before you tonight, not just me as the communicator, but each and every one of these wonderful friends and fellow believers who have come. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, even to those early apostles, without me you can do nothing. And yet we realize that you seek out people just like us. It's people like us who change the world. You tell us, for example, in that marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians, that you look for the weak and the foolish and the base, the despised, even those who are considered to be nothing, because through our weakness, your power is perfected and you bring glory to yourself. Father, we are praying tonight that God the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding, break for us the bread of life as we look into your word, challenge us with regard to those things you would say to us. What one may hear may not be the message for the other. But Father, you have something to say to each and every one of us. And I just pray that we would be humble enough and hungry enough to receive what you have for us, because your word declares that you fill the hungry with good things, but you send the rich away empty-handed. Let no one leave this place tonight empty-handed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read these first five amazing verses, and I will tell you right now, there are surprises that are coming in the book of Ruth that you will never have seen. Every time I study this little book, there are things that I learn that I never saw before. Somehow God has the ability to weave into a simple story of a humble setting in a very difficult time in history, a love story, and yet a love story that can relate to each of our lives, can relate to every point of time in history, and in fact, is almost like an overview of the whole story of redemption. We'll see many of those things as we go along, but we'll just begin here with verse 1 through 5. It begins with that marvelous phrase, "Now it came to pass." Most of you, of course, will understand that nothing ever just comes to pass. God's plan is always in the background. The hand of God, the plan of God, the working of God is always in the background. And God works with us as He finds us. He loves us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us just as we are. And so it came to pass, and it's a combination between the sovereign perfect plan of God and the fallible decisions of human beings, that this set of circumstances that at first are so tragic later lead to a wonderful romance and a wonderful triumph. So it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, a very important name. And the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The point that I want to make in this particular section is the high cost of poor leadership. The high cost of poor or failed leadership. And if there's one thing that I would pray that each and every one of us who are men tonight would understand, by virtue of the very fact that you were born into this world as a man, you are designed by God to be a leader. You are called by God to be a leader. Leadership is the yoke that is on each and every one of our necks. And we have to learn as we can, as we study, as we try, as we fail, we have to learn what leadership is all about. Let me begin by just saying that leadership is especially critical in times of historical crisis. This story took place at the time when the judges ruled. We know that that was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Kind of sounds like America today. And in that time, as you read through the book of Judges, you realize that for 400 years, the people of God went through cycles of judgment, then deplorable conditions and situations, then crying out in repentance, then God sending a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them. Within 10, 20 years, they've forgotten all about it. They go right back into the same cycle. I would suggest to you that the United States is in a cycle of very, very critical proportions as we gather here tonight. Our nation, I believe, is going to be won or lost within the next few years. I believe that if God does not stir up His people, and I do not look to the politicians, although they have their part to play, I look to the people of God. I look to those of us who live in communities where the spiritual battle is being fought. And I ask myself the question, am I a warrior or am I sitting in the stands? Am I a bystander that's just watching what's happening in my nation, or am I playing the critical role that God designed for me to play? What is that role? That role begins with leadership, and here we have failed leadership, which is always worst in times of historical crises, because in the days when the judges ruled, there was a place of peace. There was a place of security, and it was called Bethlehem. Even the name is significant, as we're going to see. We are going to meet one of the great judges. In fact, it's my conviction that Boaz was not only a prosperous farmer, I believe that Boaz was the judge of the village for reasons that'll come out. We recognize that leadership is so important because the second principle is that the failure of men to lead is due to either ignorance or indifference to their calling. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I exhort you therefore to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is our calling? Our calling is our name. The word call or calling, even the word election, means invitation and task and name. You have an invitation. With that invitation, there's a task, and with that task comes a name. And we have been called through the gospel of Jesus Christ to trust in Him, to have placed on our shoulders the responsibility of spreading the Word of God throughout the world in which we live, to make disciples of every creature. And therefore, we bear a name that was first given, of course, to the Christians in Antioch. And that name, Christian, identifies us with our Savior, and therefore our calling is His reputation. So gentlemen, let's just consider this evening whether we look at ourselves in our relationship with our wives, in our relationship maybe dating at this time. His reputation is something that I have to uphold. In my community, in my work, in whatever relationship that I have with those around me, His reputation is at stake. I have to constantly consider that I would walk worthy. Notice the name Elimelech means my God is king. If your God is king, then your God is in control. And if your God is in control and famine comes to a place called Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, in the region of Ephrathah, which means the fruitful land, then there has to be a reason why that famine is there, and it's your responsibility to make a difference. Elimelech chose not to. He was either ignorant of his calling or indifferent to his calling, but his brother was not. His brother Boaz, that we'll meet tomorrow morning. His wife's name is Naomi. Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. Names are extremely important in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew thinking. Hebrew parents believed that when they named their children, that name was given to them by God. That name would actually portray the character of that child. Not a bad idea for young parents to think about praying diligently before that child is born and ask God, what would you have me name this child? Naomi means pleasant. Elimelech, who failed to live up to the boast that my God is king by making bad decisions, brought conditions on Naomi that resulted in that pleasant woman becoming very bitter. She even asked the people of Bethlehem when she goes to them to change her name, and I won't delve into that because my lady is going to teach that. Gentlemen, we must always remember that Our Lady is a mirror of ourself. If we look at Our Lady and don't like what we see, who's being reflected? Because she is the mirror that shows all of my best or all of my worst traits. And the amazing thing is that as a mirror, she doesn't just reflect it, she magnifies it. And therefore, my failure of leadership, my failure of demonstrating love, protection, guidance, the whole gamut of care, compassion, romance, my failure in those areas is going to be magnified and reflected in her. And it's very humbling to come to a point as a man and say, I don't like what I see in her very much, and it's my fault. And I've been there. So at least one thing I hope you'll not think is, well, these guys have had a wonderful marriage for 44 years, probably only had one or two fights. You know, everything's gone great. No, there was a time when we were about to go our separate ways. It wasn't her fault, it was my fault. And that was the first big lesson that I had to learn. If I'm going to change things in this marriage, I've got to change me. And the amazing thing was, when I started changing me, I found out she was just really pretty good. You know? I was the one that was wrong. I want to point out that God places each of us historically and geographically in the place where He wants us to play our greatest part. Elimelech and Naomi are Israelites under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, under the Abrahamic covenant, you are not to leave the land. Abraham did it and went down to Egypt. Isaac almost did it and was headed toward Egypt, and God stopped him. You don't leave the land, because that land was promised as a part of the Abrahamic covenant there were three things that were promised to Abraham, and that was the land, the seed, the Savior, and blessing. And if Abraham kept his focus on the land, the seed, and the blessing, God would prosper him. And if he didn't, then obviously he would pay the price. But as Paul tells us in Romans 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's really a play on words, because Israel means one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. You will remember the wrestling story of Jacob in Genesis 32, wrestling with the angel. He wrestled with the Lord and prevailed. How did he prevail? He prevailed when he was broken. He prevailed when he quit trying to impose his will on the angel. And finally, as the angel said, "The day is breaking, I must depart." And he began to cling to him. And he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And gentlemen, when we get to the point where we are that desperate for the blessing that only the Lord can give, that we will hold to him and say, "I will cling to you. I will not let you go until you bless me." That's when Jacob, which means cheat, chiseler, I mean, it's got a million connotations, criminal, con man, became Israel, the man who prevailed with God and with men. Amazing story. Elimelech was not living up to his name. As we read about them, we read that they had a couple of sons, which might reflect something of what things were like in the family. Mahlon means weakly, and Chilean means crying. I call them wimpy and weepy. "We have two sons. What are your sons' name?" "Well, this is Wimpy and this is Weepy." Not exactly the names you would pick for your kids, right? They leave Bethlehem. They go down into Moab. Now, they were forbidden, particularly with the Moabites and the Ammonites. You remember where they came from. They were the descendants of Lot and his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, they were not allowed to mix and mingle and particularly intermarry with these couples. And folks, the story of Ruth is such a marvelous story because it shows how you can do everything wrong, and God still has the ability to turn it to the right and bring great blessing. And that's exactly what he does through Ruth. God will judge the man who fails to provide leadership in his marriage and his family. We know this from Acts 5. We know it from Genesis 12 with Abraham going into Egypt. We know it with David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David, of course, was probably one of the biggest failures as a father that you can find in the Bible. Great man, great warrior, phenomenal king, terrible father. What anguish he carried to his grave, we will probably never know. The last point I'd like to make, and then I'm going to turn it over to my wife, is that a father's failure to lead will be sure to affect the lives that his sons will live. A father's failure to lead is going to be sure to carry on in the lives that his sons will lead. And of course, Elimelech dies. His sons marry Moabite women. We haven't gotten to it in the story yet, but their home place back in Bethlehem has been sold. They really have nothing to go back to, and that's a part of the whole story. Let me close with this. America is in a state of disintegration right now. Who's responsible? All of us. We've all played our part. We've all played our part in the American dream. The American dream was not the vision that was given to us by Christ, which is that you subject yourself and you humble yourself, and if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow. And ours has been the American dream of prosperity, comfort, everything that goes along with it. And we, as Christians who are to be the light of this nation, have failed to play the role that God intended us to play. And therefore, in this very perilous time in which we find ourselves, a time with, I think, some amazing surprises that are going to be coming out in the days ahead, some already beginning to be seen, it appears to me that there are some believers somewhere whose prayers are holding back the judgment on this country. And I only pray that we can continue. Gentlemen, leadership demands followership. Followership demands submission. We have to submit before we can exercise authority. Make sure that you are the kind of follower to Jesus Christ that you would like your wife be to you, and things for you will go very well. I'm going to turn it over to Nan, and she's really the expert here tonight. I'm going to let her tell you. She'll be reminding me.
I might need to, yeah. I need to pull this recording up from time to time. It's really good to be back in Kansas. I always enjoy coming back here since my husband was born and raised. And after we leave this conference, we're going to spend a few days up in the Strong City area and kind of drive some of the old roads and visit his old ranch and things like that. So it always stirs up a lot of memories in his heart. And he, you know, tells me about growing up. So I just get to know him a little bit more. Kansas is really the heartland of America. And as we drove through the beautiful rolling hills and past the farms and the ranches in this area of the country where you people live, we thought this is just beautiful country and this is the heartland of America. And just as Kansas is the heartland of America, the marriage, a strong marriage, the soul of the man and the woman is the heart of the home. And it's a very important part of our society, of our culture, of our nation. Because marriages bring forth families, families fill up churches, churches impact this country and impact the world. But it all starts at home. And so I want to start today, especially speaking with the ladies, Proverbs 4:23. It says, guard over your soul with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And the most important asset and the most important gift that you bring to your marriage is not your physical beauty, not the size of your breasts, not the recipes that you cook so well, not the way you decorate the home. The most important gift and asset that you bring to a marriage is your soul. If you want to have a spiritually healthy marriage and a spiritually happy marriage, you have to have a spiritually healthy soul, or else you have no gift to bring. A healthy soul will help strengthen a marriage. But if you have a spiritually sick or a spiritually starving soul because you don't care about the Word of God or you've turned away from God, it will be a devastation to your marriage. So the soul is so important. And as we go through Ruth chapter 1, we're going to meet three women who are faced with tragedy in their life. Tragedy strongly affects our soul. My husband read from Isaiah 61, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And each one of these ladies were brokenhearted by the tragedy that they faced. But they faced it in three different ways. So each one of them have a lesson for us to learn. So let's first look at Orpah. She's found in we'll read her story in verse 6, starting in verse 6. Then she arose, this is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And just keep that little phrase in your mind because it will come up later in the book. Naomi says, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Fair question. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Let's look at what Orpah did. She was from the land of Moab. It was a land of idols. It was a land that was against the Israelites, that was against the God of Israel and the God of the Bible. She had been exposed to the truth of God's word. She had been introduced to the God of Israel, to the God of the Bible. And yet, when the option comes to keep following Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to the people of God, to keep following the faith that Naomi obviously had shared with these young ladies, she says, okay, you go on, I'm going to go back to Moab. And so she is a picture for us of someone who faces tragedy and clings to the world. She did not come to God for healing for her tragedy. She did not come to God for strength and for comfort and for wisdom. She turned back to Moab and turned back to the world. And it's interesting that Orpah fades from history. I even heard years ago, you know, Oprah, I heard that her mother's intention when she was born was to name her Orpah. But the midwife or the doctor or whatever put on the birth certificate, Oprah. And in reading this story, I just wonder if God was involved in all that, because he knew that Oprah was going to become very famous in America, even all over the world. And he may have thought, I do not want the name of Orpah glorified in any way. And so she was born Oprah. I don't know. We'll find out in eternity. But Oprah fades from history because she turned to the world, and she is a picture to us of wasted opportunity and a picture to us of wasted life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to live a life that glorifies him. He wants to write a beautiful story of our life and of our marriage. My husband and I talk often about what a beautiful story we have. And if we told you some of the failures that we've had, some of the sins and some of the temptations, some of the times that we turned back to the world for advice or we fell to the temptations of the world, you might say, that is a very sordid, ugly story. But God got a hold of us, and he has made something very beautiful from it. And he wants to make a beautiful story out of every life here, because a beautiful story reflects Jesus Christ. He is a beautiful Lord. And he wants to make a beautiful story out of every marriage. But Orpah said, no, it's okay. I'll go back to my idols, the false gods that have no hand that can reach out to help and no ears that can listen to my prayers. She is a picture of a wasted life. And if we think back to Eve in the garden, the very last verse of chapter 2, everything's wonderful between Adam and Eve. They lived together in perfect fellowship with the Lord, perfect fellowship with each other. They were naked and they were unashamed. He had a job to do, a mission given to him by God. She was there helping alongside, a suitable helper for him. And then what happened? In slithered Satan. And he is still at that temptation game. He is still slithering into our lives and trying to get us to turn away from the wisdom of God's word, try to get us to turn away from the healing that God allows us, trying to get us to turn away from the purpose and the passion that he has for our life. Don't let him do it, because the world will crumple you up and throw you out. And if you as a wife allow the world to come into your thinking and your passions and your desires and take you from the Lord, it will devastate your marriage. Don't have an Orpah soul. Orpah clung to the world, and Orpah, that kind of a soul, devastates a marriage. I want to read for you Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's Orpah. She thought, if I go back to my home, if I go back to my family, there will be someone else there for me. That's where I'm going to go. She tried to save her own life, and in doing so, she lost her eternal destiny. She lost what God could have done with her life. But the verse goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And who do you think that describes for us? That describes Ruth. She basically lost her life for the sake of the God of Israel and the sake of helping Naomi. And in losing her life and giving it up to God, she found tremendous blessing. So let's look at how she faced tragedy. Let's turn now to Ruth. In verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. She's speaking to Naomi. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more to her. The most important part of this is where Ruth says, your people shall be my people and your God my God. Ruth is making a spiritual commitment. Whereas Orpah clung to the world in her tragedy, Ruth clung to the God of Israel. She clung to God's grace, and it made all the difference in her world, in her life. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is a lifelong commitment. Just as every one of us, when we say I do in a marriage, that is a lifelong commitment. And the option for the D word should never even enter into the minds of a Christian couple, because God hates divorce. My husband had the privilege of performing the marriage for, we have 5 grown children, and 4 of them are married, and he got to perform the wedding ceremony for each one of them. And when our beautiful little daughter Katie married her knight in shining armor, Daniel, Gene said to him, divorce will not enter your relationship. And he, right in the ceremony with the church and everything, he gave Daniel a little warning against divorce. And so far, Daniel's taken it very seriously. It's hard not to take him seriously. So this is a lifelong commitment. And then I want to point out to you what Naomi says, or what it says about Naomi. Verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And that word determined is very interesting. In the Hebrew, it's the word amatz, and it means strong and courageous. Her determination was strong. She had a courage of heart. And Naomi saw this about her. The same word amatz is used in Joshua 1:7. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The same word. This is what she's saying Ruth is, determined with strength and courage. Proverbs 31:17 uses the same word. She guards her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. And Psalm 13:24 uses this same word. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You know, women, it's a beautiful thing to be feminine. And I would encourage femininity. The world is trying to rob us of our femininity, just as it's trying to rob the man of masculinity. But at the same time, sometimes we have to suck it up and be strong, especially when tragedy hits us. And this is what Ruth did. She said, my God is stronger than any tragedy. I have lost comfort. I have lost provision. I have lost protection. I have lost, so to speak, a purpose in my life. But if I cling to God and I cling to God's grace, he will give me the courage and the strength to face every day of my life. And sometimes we have to be strong. We see many other women in Scripture that were strong. It took strength and courage for Deborah to judge Israel. That's a job I wouldn't want, to judge a whole nation. It took strength and courage for Jael to take that tent peg and drive it into the temple of Sisera. You want to kill some guy by breaking his skull with a tent peg? She had balls. She had courage. It took strength for Sarah, for Abraham to show up at Sarah's tent one day and say, okay, we're going, pack up everything. And she says, where are we going? And he said, I don't know. God hasn't told me yet, but pack up everything, we're going. Strength and courage. Sometimes we have to have that. Faith and courage, or faith, strength and courage come from faith in the God of Israel. And this is what Ruth had. But Ruth also reached out to God for healing. And I want you to think back with me for a moment to the story of the woman with a hemorrhage of blood in Mark chapter 5. Do you remember that story? Many people were crowding around Jesus. And there was a woman there who had a hemorrhage of blood. She had been bleeding uncontrollably for 12 years. She had gone to many doctors and not found any help. They had just robbed her of her monetary resources. But she was by Jesus. And so she thought, he can heal me. And she reached out to touch his robe. And as soon as she touched his robe, he turned around and he said, who touched me? He could feel the power coming out of him and going into this broken woman. And immediately she was healed of her hemorrhage. And I wonder how many people there were suffering in soul or in body. and yet did not have the faith or the courage to reach out to Jesus. And I wonder in this room, how many people are suffering from some kind of a broken heart, some kind of a loss, some kind of a problem in your life or in your marriage or in your family? Do you have the courage? Do you have the humility to reach out to Jesus through the Word of God and through prayer and through the Spirit of God? And He is there for us. My husband read from Isaiah chapter 61, one of my favorite passages, because I, like you, have had a very broken heart in the past. And I found that through reaching out to Jesus and Him pouring His grace and His healing into me, I could go on and I could face life and smile again. He is able. So if you have some kind of issue like that, be like Ruth and reach out for His healing, because He is there for you. That's one of the job descriptions of the Messiah. He came to heal the brokenhearted, and He can heal a brokenhearted marriage as well. So we see also her healing. Billy Graham said this: God has given to us two hands. With one hand we receive, and with the other hand we give. We are not to be cisterns for hoarding. We are to be channels for blessing. And so as Ruth reached out to the God of Israel and He poured out healing into her life, and she reached out, He poured out His grace in her life. He filled that need for comfort. He filled that need for a purpose. And she took that grace and she let it fill up her heart and fill up her soul. And she said, now with the other hand, I will reach out and I will serve Naomi. And the grace of God defines the story of Ruth. She understood how to cling to His grace, how to reach out for His grace, how to use it in her own life. And she understood that it was not to be kept to herself. It was then to be shared through service and through ministry. And she ended up having a tremendous impact on Naomi and a tremendous impact on Bethlehem, on the plan of God. And she's had a tremendous impact on us. She will have an impact on us throughout this weekend and throughout our life. I don't know anybody named Orpah, but I know many people named Ruth. One of them being my mother-in-law, and one of them being my daughter, Katie Ruth. It's a beautiful name. It means friend. And she was a friend throughout Naomi's life. She is a friend to us as we receive encouragement from her story. Now let's go to the end of the chapter, and see what we can learn from Naomi. If we approach life and approach marriage with an Orpah soul, we will devastate our marriage. If we approach life and we approach marriage with a soul like Ruth that clings to God's grace, we can bless our marriage. But with Naomi, it's a different story. Verse 19. So Ruth and Naomi, they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That name Mara means bitter. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's talk about bitterness of soul, because this is what Naomi has. At the beginning of the story, her name was Pleasant. But now when this tragedy has hit her life, she refuses to reach out to the healing of God. Instead, she blames God. "He has dealt bitterly with me, and so my soul is bitter." Ladies, there is always, always, always something to be bitter about. But there is always, always, always something to be thankful for. Which one are you going to choose? Because where your soul dwells, that's what you're going to throw up in life. You're either going to throw up that bitterness or you're going to be a channel of that grace. Our soul is so important. So Naomi chose bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it." In other words, this is important. Pay attention. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Naomi clung to the grace of God. She did not come short of it. See to it that you do not come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, especially that person that's closest to you. Because a bitterness of soul will affect your husband or your wife more than anybody else. Naomi clung to her bitterness. It says a root of bitterness. And if you have even a seed of bitterness in your soul, and you allow that seed to take hold in the ground, and you feed that bitterness, it grows into a bush. And if you continue to feed it, it grows into a tree, and a tree bears fruit. If you don't like the fruit of your life, look at the root, because it could be that the root is bitter, and that needs to be eradicated. And the longer a root stays in the ground, the harder it is to pull up. And that's why it's so important to deal with bitterness on a day-by-day basis, even a moment-by-moment basis. We should never allow ourselves to go to bed bitter. Whatever it is that you've been fed through the day, try to deal with it immediately so that that root doesn't take hold and grow. Because in Naomi, she just took hold of that root and fertilized it. And fair enough, she had lost a lot. I mean, I haven't lost my husband and two of my children. I haven't faced that. So I'm not here to judge her or condemn her. But I am here to say that bitterness is wrong. She needs to be able to heal and to move on. And we will see that take place throughout the book. So let's talk a little bit about bitterness. It's also been scientifically discovered that if bitterness takes root in your soul, it leads to high blood pressure, it leads to immune problems with your immune system, it leads to higher heart rate, and it leads to hormonal issues. We women have enough hormonal issues without being bitter, you know? Let's not add to it. And Paul said Paul wouldn't have understood the scientific issues or the medical issues of bitterness of soul, how it affects our body. But even he said to Simon the sorcerer, I see that you have fallen into the gall of bitterness. Gall is a very bitter substance from our gallbladder. So it affects us physically. But that's not even the most important thing. It affects us spiritually. So I want to talk just a little bit about identifying bitterness and dealing with it. I'm going to give you three words. React, rewind, and rehash. So that maybe you can just take a little bit of examination at your life and at your marriage and see, is there a root of bitterness here that I need to deal with? Because if there is, now's the time to do it. Now's the time to do it. So let's think of the react one. When a situation comes to you, let's say with your husband in a marriage situation, he says something, he does something that you don't like, or maybe he doesn't do something or he doesn't say something that you think he should have said, some kind of thing that you react to. Is that initial reaction one of anger or bitterness? You need to be able to tell. What is my soul thinking about what he just did or what he just said? I can't tell you how many times I've been in the parking lot of Walmart or the grocery store or something like that. I see a young couple pull up in a car. They get out of the car, open the back seat. The kids get out. She goes to the trunk, pulls out a baby stroller. By the time she's got the trunk open, the guy's like walking down the parking lot, you know, towards the store. And she rolls her eyes and says, okay, I'll get it out myself. And she deals with the stroller and she deals with the kids. That's a reaction. Fair enough. My husband would have helped me get the stroller out of the trunk and I wouldn't have had to react with bitterness. He's a wonderful gentleman. But some men are not yet there. They're just not that to that point of maturity or to that point of understanding what the woman needs. If your husband's not there yet, don't react with bitterness. React with prayer. You do what you can do and leave God to work with him. So you need to think about that initial reaction. And if you do find that you've had a bad reaction to something he's done or something he said, what do you do about it? You use the renewing of the mind. How many of you ladies were here at the retreat that we had a month or so back? We talked about the renewing of the mind from Ephesians 4. You confess that sin, that anger, that bitterness. Dear God, I am bitter towards my husband. He is such a blah, 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 blah. You can say whatever you want to God. He listens. But I don't want to go there. That's a sin. God, help me to have a gracious attitude. Help me to cling to your grace. God, you have done so much for me. You have been so kind to me. Let me reflect that kindness. Heal my heart. Don't let me react in a bad way. So the initial reaction. So what about this? You're cleaning the house, you're home alone, you're washing the windows, doing the dishes, driving down the car, whatever, and your mind starts wandering. And it starts rewinding. Something that he's said or something that he's done or something that he hasn't said or something that he hasn't done, but something that has made you have a bitter root. And you rewind it and you rewind it and you rewind it. You think, oh, I should have said this. I would have been a perfect opportunity to say that to him. And you start regretting that you handled it so well because there's this anger or bitterness. Man, I wish I could go back and just really tell him off. That's rewind. It's not good. Not a good place. And there again, we go to God in humility. We go to God in prayer. Man, I'm so glad that I didn't say those things, that I didn't do those things. Move me on, Lord. Let me see the good in this. Let me see what I can learn from it. Let me see how I can grow. Let me see how I can better understand my husband, better serve him. I don't want to be on rewind. I want to be on play. I want to do it right. So there's react, rewind, rehash. Do you remember that thing you did like 10 years ago? Can we just sit down and talk about that? Because I'm still not over it. We rehash it in conversation. We bring it up in our relationship. Maybe we bring it up in the bedroom. That's the worst place to bring it up. We want to rehash it with him because we just aren't quite sure that he feels quite bad enough about it. And we want to make sure that he gets to that point. And we're determined to rehash it until he does. This is bitterness of soul. And a bitter soul is a devastation to a marriage. We need, like Ruth, to cling to God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the wonderful, matchless grace of God, the lavish grace of God. In him we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. Do you know the grace of God? Do you know that he loves you so much that he was willing to die on the cross just for you? He had you in mind when he died there. He took the eternal payment for your sin so that you would not have to suffer that spiritual death. And all he does is say, come to me in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. My husband is the one that gave me that gospel story. He is the one that came to me and shared with me the love of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. He's the one that opened my eyes to see that I needed to trust in Jesus Christ and receive that gift of eternal life. And so I am eternally grateful to two different people, my heavenly Lord Jesus Christ and my earthly Lord, Gene Cunningham. Sometimes I forget to cling to that grace, but it's always there to go back to. It's always there to go back to. So Orpah clung to the world. Ruth clung to God's grace. Naomi clung to bitterness. What are you clinging to? You need to ask yourself that question. Because your soul is so precious. Guard over your soul with all diligence because out of it flows the springs of life. Would you like to close in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will continue to do through the person of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, you know the heart and the soul of every single person here, including my husband and I. You know, Father, where we still have areas to grow in grace and truth. And I pray, Father, that through the study of your word this weekend, that you would help each one of us to grow closer to you. And as we grow closer to you, to grow closer to each other. We pray, Father, that you would heal broken hearts. We pray that you would uproot bitterness. We pray that you would turn us all to the grace of God that is so rich and lavish in our lives. And let us not fall short. We pray, Father, that you would bless the fellowship and the time that we have together. And we ask, Father, that our hearts and our lives and our marriages would be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll take a quick break, about 15 minutes.